And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us a hope most precious that we cannot even comprehend, but we do understand that we have been gathered unto you in your family and bought with a price that we cannot fully comprehend. We do long to see your face and to see your coming, and that your will is done on the earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 21 is a great chapter. Like Doug said, we're at this point that hopefully you're looking forward to, that you'll see the Lord and be with him forever and ever and ever, and we'll see him with unveiled faces. And this chapter really captured me because, well, you'll see why. We'll just get at it, and I hope I can explain it well, because one of the most beautiful parts of chapter 21 is, you see, if ever we can describe it this way, that there's a longing in God's heart, we see the longing fulfilled here in the verses we're going to look at today in verses 3 through 8. But one of the best words in Revelation, which ought to mean something to us, is the word new. We often talk about new things, but new doesn't always mean new. It can be new to us. You can have a new car and it be used. But when we're talking new, we're talking brand new, never before seen, never before thought of, never before experienced as far as we're concerned. We had a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem last week. And today we're going to see, as he says in our verse today, verse 3, in the NIV, or verse 4, the NIV says it perfect, I think. The old order of things has passed away. So the old order has passed away, so we can expect that we're seeing a new order in heaven, and as we read Revelation chapter 21, a new order, an order never seen before, a new order, never even, there's nothing to compare it to. It is completely brand new, just like the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So we're focusing in today on a new order, and we see this a new order is found in the fact that there's a new glory, or at least the glory revealed of a new relationship, a relationship brand new in a sense that we have never ever experienced before, and we can't this side of heaven. And that is because right now our relationship is spiritual. We have a spiritual relationship with God through Christ while we're living in these present bodies. But there will be, as a redeemed people of God, there will be a wonderful, forever, physical relationship with God where we will be in bodily form in the very presence of God forever. And we can praise God for, in this present age in which we live, we've been spiritually regenerated. We've been made new by the Spirit according to the will of God. And yet we've not been made physically new. We all know this. We carry around in our bodies death, and we have the sinful nature. And in this life, we participate in growing in the grace and knowledge of God. But even this is incomplete because we constantly are struggling with our flesh. We are constantly being face to face with sinful desires and temptations. And we are in a constant struggle. And as we struggle in war against the flesh, one of the beauties of being born again is we begin to experience, even though we're in these weak bodies, we begin to experience the companionship, the consolation, and the comforts of the Holy Spirit as we sojourn as pilgrims on this earth. We're not left alone. We have relationship with God, but it's not complete. It's not full yet. We have this deep longing in our being to be clothed with the imperishable, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to be clothed imperishable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 4 says it too, regarding this being clothed in a new body. He writes, "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed." You realize in your deep, in your spirit, having been born again, you have a desire to be clothed with imperishable. He says, to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And now, in these temporal bodies, we can only see things as through a glass darkly, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, but when we are in heaven, as Revelation 21 says, we'll see him face to face. And this new relationship that we have right now with God, in a sense, we have a new relationship when we're born again. We go from death to life, but the new relationship described in Revelation 21 is still founded on the gospel. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have hope of seeing God face to face in his beauty and in his holiness and in his goodness and in his righteousness. We wouldn't have hope of his eternal comfort and presence, loving presence. We wouldn't have this hope of enjoying a permanent, eternal bodily relationship with God. I think it's accurate to assert that this is what the goal of redemption has been from the very, very beginning. Since Genesis, God's plan has been to have a face-to-face relationship, to be with God and for us to be with him and for him to be with us forever, dwelling in his heaven. This has been the goal of redemption from the first redemptive work. I've read it many times by others that the crimson thread of redemption that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has this new relationship in mind. It's at the heart. I think Paul captures something profound in Philippians when he writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will look like his glorious body. What we have now, which is weak and subject to sickness and death, will no longer be. He will give us a new body like his glorious body. That is the new relationship that we see here in Revelation chapter 21. So today I want to look at four things. First of all, the new order begins. As the new order begins, there's now no physical or spiritual separation. In this new order, there's no limitation to access to God. None. Nothing to hinder your coming. This ought to really thrill us, because if you even think about your prayer life, how hard it is sometimes, and you feel like, I don't have this sense that I'm even approaching the throne of grace. But one day there will be no hindrances whatsoever. The second thing I want to look at is what the text teaches us, that the new order is free from mourning, from death, mourning, regret, sorrow, and grief. And the third thing we'll look at today is even though the new order is future to us, it's the inheritance of all those, of every overcomer. And we'll talk about who the overcomers are. And then finally, probably the most sobering part of the message will be found in verse 8. The new order will be missed by the unrepentant. It's a message that needs to be told to the world today. But we're so often afraid, and we want to talk about how happy everyone will be in heaven. I think it's interesting that verse 8, it would have been easier to bring it in first and then end on a crescendo. But the order of things is that such joy and such hope of face-to-face meeting with God and relating to him is met with a sobering conclusion, at least in this section, with a warning that not everyone will enjoy that face-to-face, eternal, good relationship, physical relationship with God. When I say physical, I mean in body. So let's look at verse 3. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This verse is one of the most thrilling verses in all the scripture to me. But the first thing I ought to say is, the question is the voice from the throne, is it God's voice or is it an angel? And people have debated it back and forth, but it seems reasonable to say it's probably a mighty angel around the throne of God, because he simply says, now the dwelling of God. If it's, the thought is, if it was God, God would have said, now my dwelling is with men. But it's really not that important that we would ever fight over something like that, but just pay attention to things like that. But what about this verse, now the dwelling? And I think the song, they use the word tabernacle, because that's what we're talking about. But the thrilling part is the eternal purpose of God dwelling in the midst of his people is fulfilled right here. We read it in Revelation 21:3. God has long promised to dwell among his people from the very beginning. I think of what we read in Genesis when we see how God walked through the garden, his own creation, in the cool of the day to meet with Adam. He was dwelling with Adam, and Adam with him in the garden. And sin separated man from God. It drove such a wedge between God and man. Instantly there was enmity between God and man because of sin. That fellowship was broken. And the rest of the Bible concerns itself, I think, with God bringing about this relationship, restored relationship with Adam, although Revelation teaches us it's something brand new. It's better than even what Adam would have known. But God has long promised his purpose of dwelling with his people. It's a promise he made long ago to his people, and you can see it. I'm going to read the verse again, and it says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Remember what we read in Revelation 22:12 or 21:12, that God is the temple. So the dwelling is with men. The temple, the house of God is with men. God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Back in Genesis 17:17, God said to Abraham at that time, I will be your God. He didn't ask Abraham, would you like for me to be your God? God said to Abraham, I will be your God. To Israel, he said, you will be my people. And to Israel, after the temple, or after the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, God said, and I will dwell among you. You will be my people. God set his affection on Abraham and his offspring. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. But yet sin separated man from God. Sin separated Israel from God. There was never a perfect fulfillment of this heartfelt desire of God. It was never fulfilled, and it never will be in this world. You see God's heart here in Revelation 21, and you see it through that promise, the three-pronged promise. We've looked at those verses in the Old Testament. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. God's heart is to dwell with his people, and his people to dwell with them. Amen. We know in our spirit, as Christians, our number one, the greatest gift we've been given is fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. But yet, as we already looked at the verse, there's a separation. You know it as well as I do. You know the day gets in the way. The events of your life gets in the way. Your plans gets in the way of your fellowship with God. Everything we do, you can be reading scripture and my poor vision gets in the way. My hearing gets in the way. All of us, we become tired and wore out. We have things on our minds. Troubles come into our lives. And it keeps us from enjoying that fullness of fellowship with God. And even if we were perfect in every way, we would, and yet in these bodies, we would still lack that one new relationship that we're waiting for that we see in Revelation 21. But God's heart is to dwell. Everything God has done in history, the history of redemption, has been to prepare to dwell with his people. And Christ is that, is the installment. He dwells with us. We're going to talk about the way he dwells with us here in just a minute. But he has a longing for a deep personal relationship with his people. And it's God who will see it to completion. It's not a temporal, earthly relationship, but eternal. But what is, I like to look at the biblical theology of God dwelling among his people. If you can understand this, because I think the claim is a good claim. I think Scripture shows us that God has been, his redemptive plan is to culminate with this new relationship of living among his people and his people with him without any hindrance. In other words, we'll have new bodies. And that's the difference. You can't think like you're thinking right now of we're having a spiritual relationship with God. We will be completely before him, as in a way even better than Adam and Eve in the garden when they were with God and they were present with him, fellowshipping with him, and they were naked and unashamed. We will meet with him. We will see him. We'll commune with him and we'll be unashamed. But God tabernacled among his people in the wilderness by means of his glory. We could say God tabernacled among them through the tabernacle, but it was his presence was manifest before them through the Shekinah glory of God. After the tabernacle was completed, Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's this glory of God, which is the presence of God. Whenever you read in Scripture where it speaks in the Old Testament about the presence of God, we're talking about the Shekinah glory of God. The cloud, interestingly enough, the cloud that filled the tabernacle actually hid or concealed the Shekinah glory of God. It had to be a bright cloud. It could have been dark, I suppose, but the Shekinah glory of God was shrouded within this cloud. Now, the second leg of the theology of God dwelling among his people, we have the event after Solomon built the temple, and I've written it down as the Hebrew would have it, Bait El, Bethel, Bait El, house of God. After Solomon built the house of God, the cloud filled the place. So thick was the cloud that the priest had to leave the building. They could no longer minister there because the Shekinah glory filled the house of God. God, in the first instance, dwelling among his people, although cloud shielded him, concealed his glory. Solomon's temple, he blesses it by his presence, yet the cloud shields the people from God, conceals the glory of God. So you can see that there's this picture of dwelling with his people, yet there's a separation between the glory of God and his people. We know one thing for sure, if people looked upon the naked glory of God, they would die. We're not equipped. Our bodies can't handle it. God, in his mercy, in his a statement of fidelity to his people, dwelled among them in the glory of God, the glory being hidden in the cloud, but God was there, yet it was something incomplete. We can think about Jesus and what a picture of God's heart in desiring to dwell with people. John chapter 1, verse 14 declares the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ, the God-man, this way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But yet his body, his flesh concealed the Shekinah glory of God. John saw the glory at the transfiguration. He got a glimpse of it. What he saw, though, in the life of Christ, he saw the fullness of grace and truth, yet there was still a shroud concealing the glory of his full grace and truth. I think of Matthew chapter 1:23, a statement of God's desire to dwell among his people, yet not fully complete, in that his name shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. Christ is the closest to the fellowship we ever will have with God this side of heaven, where he came and literally dwelled among his people. More than that, to show his fidelity to this relationship that he desires to be an eternal relationship in his coming and dwelling in this, in a body like ours, he took upon himself your sin and my sin. We have the gospel that's proclaimed, which is a testimony of God's desire to have fellowship with his people. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. Another aspect of this dwelling with God, of God dwelling with us, is seen at his incarnation, but also at Pentecost when he gave the Holy Spirit. By the way, point number C on the bottom of page 267, I have no idea what I was doing in the editing process, so it probably doesn't make sense. But if you just keep in mind Pentecost, where he gave the Spirit to dwell with his people. At the present time, the dwelling of God is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God has never left us alone. He has never left his people alone. And he is constantly, even to this very day, ministering hope to us that one day we will be with him and there will be nothing to hinder us from seeing him face to face. The Holy Spirit indwells individual believers, and the Holy Spirit indwells the church. God has not left us alone, but yet our hearts ache to see him face to face. And as already stated in Revelation 21:3, there's no temple here, but God will dwell among his people in the New Jerusalem. So we're looking forward to, right now we just have an earnest deposit, so to speak, of that eternal fellowship with him face to face through the indwelling Holy Spirit. But one day, when the new order comes about, we will see him face to face. Now the dwelling of God is with men. And there is no dwelling as far as a physical building goes. It's simply he, God himself, will be here. But look what it says, the dwelling of God is with men. And this men does not mean male. It means all of God's redeemed people. The entire population of the redeemed by this time will have received new bodies like Christ's glorious body. And he will live with them, it says. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. There is an unbreakable fellowship when we see him face to face. The manifest presence of the glory of the triune God will be before us, and we'll be able to see him face to face. And what will we see? Who will we see? I think we'll see our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his full glory. I think the Father and the Spirit will still remain invisible, yet the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God, will be seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and we won't for one second lack anything.
Amen.
The new order, when it comes to pass, will be the coming to pass of God's purpose of dwelling with his people and being eternally with them. Think about what we're saying, what Scripture is telling us. God has never left his people alone, ever. God has never left humanity without a message, a calling out of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. To this very day, you have ministers of the gospel, missionaries, you have everyone who loves the Lord telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. that others would come and know and behold the glory of God. What I marvel at when I look at verse 3 is what began as a promise in Genesis is fulfilled in Revelation 21 as the redemption of the people of God is complete. There's no more to add to it. The story is finished. The work is finished. The new order of heaven has come. It has, and there's no physical or spiritual separation from God. No limitations regarding our access to God. He with us and us with Him forever. But this ought to cause us to think. He tells us right now while we live in these tents, these temporary bodies, to approach the throne of grace with boldness and to come to Him in our time of need. And the best thing that we can do is to acknowledge our neediness before Him. I want to come to the throne, but my body is weak. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. We, having a vision of an eternal vision, having our mind set on things above, should aid us right now. We'll have unhindered access to Him. There's nothing that will limit or hinder us from seeing Him, but we're commanded, we're told, we're beckoned by God through His Word that we would come and approach Him through Jesus Christ without embarrassment and without shame, because Christ stands before the Father on our behalf. We'll forever behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We say as a church, our whole reason for existing is that we would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God, and that we would desire that others would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we here will forever behold His glory without any hindrances, and then we'll behold Him with unveiled faces and with pure, undefiled bodies. Hallelujah! To think that one day we'll be given a new body like His glorious body, without any defilement, without any shame. And this is what we see, the heart of God, His desire, and a longing to dwell with His people. So many other religions in the world, and even poor thinking Christians, see God as being aloof and separate from His people. And He is. He's separate from humanity in the sense that He is holy and we are not. But Christ Jesus bridges that chasm that separated us from God. And He brought us together. He reconciled us to God. God reconciled us to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to tell people that that relationship that's been broken is healed and mended through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we can behold Him. Then we can see Him more clearly. And one day we'll see Him with pure, undefiled bodies. We may not finish the message today, which is fine, because I want to spend more time on the Alpha and the Omega. But let's look at verse 4. Maybe we'll pick up verses 5 through 8 next week, because there's a lot to say on those three words. It is done. And then we'll get to the warning at the end. But let's look at verse 4, and then we'll call it a day. The new order is free from death, mourning, crying, and pain. What does this mean? Think of how you live every day. Probably most of us, there's things that just, we'd say, stress us out, burdens of the heart, things that we regret. I lay in bed sometimes, and where it comes from, I'll never know. But something I may have done when I was 6 or 7 or 16 or 20 or 21 or 35 or 62. It just weighs hard on my mind. And the regrets I have. And I was asked a question when I was about 17 or 18 years old by a youth leader. He says, "What is your greatest regret in life?" And I was 16 or 17, and I thought about that. I remember thinking hard about it, and I said, I have no regrets. And I don't think I had any regrets. But if you ask me that now, I would have many regrets. Life will do that to you. Life will remind you of things that you could have done better, the things you should have said and you didn't, when you could have loved and you chose not to love, when you could have forgiven and you chose not to forgive, when you could have blessed and you chose not to bless, when you could have followed the Lord in one step of obedience and you chose not to out of fear, the times that you were cowardly when you were asked to give testimony, or you refused to pray when you could have prayed, when you didn't open your Bible when you should have opened your Bible, when you didn't say I love you to your folks when you're getting ready to leave because you were angry over something, when you refused a phone call out of bitterness in your heart, all these things that just burden us down in life. When we read verse 4, it should cause us to be thrilled. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Our God, who desires to dwell with us forever and will see Him face to face, will Himself take away every fear, every regret, every sorrowful thing that troubles you right now. He Himself will take it away. I think the statement, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, says something big. When He wipes away every tear, I think it means He literally will wipe away the memory. He'll wipe away fear. The fear of death, the remembrance of the stench of death. How many of you can say death has dealt bitter blows to me in my life? Loved ones taken away, friends dying too soon, or maybe in some that are young, one day you'll hear doctors say you've got terminal cancer at a young age. But He'll wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no remembrance of death. He'll wipe our minds of death's sorrow, of death's shock. I think there must be some glorious remembrance of the great salvation that we have, which will remind us in some way. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and maybe doomed to judgment, but there will be no remembrance of former guilt. I don't know how that'll be. There will be no more sorrow for those past sins. There will be no more regrets, no remorse for past failures. One of the things that I'll be so happy to be free of and never to remember again is when I should have done something, but I didn't. I had an opportunity, but I was afraid. I'll be happy for that. I can't think of the number of times I could have seized an opportunity but was hesitant and fearful. But there will be no remorse for that, no sense of loss over loved ones that didn't know the Lord. That'll be a relief. Have you ever wondered that? I'm sure you have. Will I be in heaven thinking about my loved ones that never came to know the Lord? Will I mourn over that? And the Bible here tells us, no, you won't. There will be no regret for the things not finished. Hallelujah. That'll be good. Amen. That gives us something to look forward to. In fact, we ought to be thinking about we have been free, set free from sin. We're no longer prisoners of sin. The gospel has set us free. And we will have remembrance of things that if I wouldn't have done that, how would my life have been different? We can't help that. But we can walk in that freedom of the gospel and rejoice in the Lord. In fact, when we lay claim to Romans chapter 8, 1, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can take that to heart, but we're still troubled. But this, what we see in verse 4 is we will no longer be troubled. And why? because the old order of things has passed away. Train yourself to live with an eternal worldview, you might say, an eternal view of things in our daily lives. It doesn't mean live like a fatalist and say, well, what does it matter? It doesn't matter if I do this or don't do that. Don't live that way, but be thinking about how you can live triumphantly in this life, proclaiming the glory of God now through the gospel and telling other people the good news. What do you have to lose with an eternal view? Our missionary friends or our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer persecution, they can say like the Apostle Paul, kill me. For these light and momentary troubles are working for me. I forget what I was watching the other day, and he was relating a story of how it changed on a dime. He was being threatened with death because of his witness in a foreign country, and they were going to kill him. And he said, well, go ahead, if that's what you have to do, because the Lord himself that I'm proclaiming to you will usher me into his presence as soon as I breathe my last breath here. And it so caught the captors off guard that they wanted to know more of what he's talking about. But 2 Corinthians 4:17 beckons us to have an eternal view of things in this life. Because Paul writes, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we're counseled in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. I've just picked part of the verses. You can read it all. Do not love the world or the things in this world, because the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Probably the biggest struggle that any of us have is to not love this world, is to love the things of God more than we love the world. It's a hard line to discern. But love God. Love his desire. Find out what pleases him. Read your Bibles. If you have a hard time understanding it, call me up. Call someone up. Let's talk about the Word of God. Sit down with friends. Sit down with family. Discuss the Scriptures. You don't know where to begin? Start in the Gospel of John or Matthew or some gospel story like that. Read the Gospel and discuss it. Read the epistles. Hear what the apostles' mindset is as the Lord instructs them, just as we read these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 2. Commit your way to the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That is having an eternal mindset for your good and for the glory of God. And today I would say, if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, that you would surrender yourself today to him. Call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. Because no one will enter into this eternal, glorious relationship apart from Jesus Christ. It is a matter of admitting that you have a problem, and that problem is God. God, I have offended you. I have sinned against you. I have not thought of you. I have violated your word. I have rejected the gospel numerous times, but I see the folly in that. And I confess I have sinned. And I ask that you would forgive me. And I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died bearing my sins, so that I wouldn't have to stand before you in judgment. But Christ has been judged for me. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please give us a desire to think about things above, to have our mindset on eternal matters, to not be caught up in the things of this world. Where we are loving the world, that you would put your finger on at least one thing today that we could repent and turn from it. We pray for your help and for your strength, that we could find great joy as we study Revelation in my feeble words. I pray, asking that your Spirit would enlarge our minds through your word. We could think about the Old Testament and see this crimson thread of redemption running through, wherein you're working to bring about a gospel, good news that will promise eternal fellowship with you. Help us to love you and to serve you happily. In Jesus' name, amen.